JP did mention, of course, Aaron is here with us tonight, and I'm grateful that all of my family is here. Our four children are here, Colton, Michaela, Camden, and Bennett, and ages 15 down to 7. And so we are getting into the years where a child will be driving, has a permit, first of all, and believes that they need to be driving everywhere. That's my son, right? And the bad news is he actually has a pickup truck somebody gave him. That's not good, because it's just sitting in the driveway, you know, and he hasn't started washing and waxing it yet as it sits there, but I'm waiting on that. Of course, if he starts doing that, then he's going to have to take care of my van a whole lot better than he has been, right? But we're blessed. We have three boys and one girl, and of course, Aaron and I have been laboring in the kingdom for about, I guess, I was obviously a little before we got married, but about 19 years. And as JP mentioned to you, I have been the preacher at Florence Boulevard for a while. And it was recently announced that I would be leaving Florence Boulevard, and we're going into full-time domestic mission work. And this is something I've done in the past, but it's we think about missionaries and we think about going overseas, Africa, India, places along those lines. But it's sad to me when we really take inventory of what's going on in America, as specifically as it pertains to young people, teenagers, and young families, which is my area where I've spent a lot of time doing my studies. We have an issue here in America. You always heard that we're only one generation away from apostasy. And that's a big truth. And the reality is this: congregations across America have closed their building doors because there weren't enough young people that came in to replace the faithful individuals who had been there for a very long time. Well, you look at the greater picture that's going on in America. I saw a statistic recently that said that in America, with dealing with our own children, teenagers and below, that only 4% of the American teenagers and children have what is called a biblical worldview. Only 4%. Now, there's a lot more of those young people that are being taken to services, and they're sitting in pews or they're sitting in chairs or worship centers as our world would do it, but that doesn't mean they're developing anything other than I'm bored and I'm only here because my mom and dad or grandparents are making me be here. And when they answer questions regarding Noah's flood, or they answer questions regarding God's creation account, and they're weighing that against the influence of science and the influence of humanism. And when I say that, I say science that is not good science. Science that is actually reinventing what science is. And the reason I say that, my undergraduate degree is in science. So I think true science points to God. But this reinterpretation of science is not true science. Because true science says you only go in the direction of the evidence. Right? And if that be the case, then we would never teach our children macroevolution. Because evolution is called the theory of evolution. It's not called the law of evolution. And it's not called the law of evolution because it hasn't been proven to be true. Yet that's not the way our society teaches it. We've got issues when it comes to homosexual marriage. In America, we know that as a fact, but my research has shown that over half of young people just in our own fellowship believe that that's an old issue and that those who want to marry individuals of the same sex should be allowed to. The issue of abortion is coming up again, and young people are being forced to come to conclusions, but they're hearing so much regarding a woman's right versus the right of a child that they're confused on where truth stands. And so, I guess to say this, that's not part of this lesson, but to give you an indication of what we're going to be getting into with domestic mission work, a lot of that is me traveling the country speaking to young people about a biblical worldview, about how to discern ethics according to God's Word, and talking to families about becoming the families that God would have us to be, speaking at men's days, men's events, to encourage men to lead not just in the church, but in the home and in society according to the will of God. Along with that, I'll be writing and publishing some things, and Aaron and I will work together in that work. So, I do ask that you pray for us as we enter into full-time mission work just here in America. But I also ask that you continue to pray for the brethren at Florence Boulevard as they will in the near future begin their preacher search. So tonight, though, I come to you and say greetings from the Florence Boulevard congregation. It's good to be with you tonight, and I appreciate JP and the guys. Thank you. Out of all the women you could have selected, you selected one that has great controversy attached to her. So thank you, brother. I appreciate that. No, it is good to be together. And my goal tonight is not to justify everything Rahab did in the Bible, but to see what we can learn and discern from the Scripture regarding this great woman who's in Hebrews chapter 11 and in Matthew chapter 1 in the lineage of Jesus as it pertains to her example of faith. Before we begin, though, let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we're going to dive right into our study tonight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach Your throne tonight, we bow our heads, and prayerfully, not out of tradition, but as a reflection of a humility that we want to have in Your presence. Dear Heavenly Father, You have been better to us than we've ever been to You. Thank You for not giving up on us. Thank You for allowing us the opportunity to repent today, if that need to be in our life, to rededicate ourselves to You and to Your cause. And Lord, even to obey the gospel if there is one who has yet to name Your Son Jesus as Lord and obey through the watery grave of baptism. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to gather together as brothers and sisters, to gather together as friends, to teach specifically children the truth of Your Word, and to hopefully ingrain within them a worldview that will shape their decisions as they continue to grow. But Lord, we also are grateful as adults that we have the opportunity tonight to glean from Your Word, to study, and to hopefully not just have an intellectual exercise, but to have a study that will impact us in the inside and will pour forth in the way that we live in this life as salt and light. Heavenly Father, we do pray for open doors of opportunity and service. We know that You will allow us to be useful to You in as much as we present ourselves to You for such. And Lord, it's our prayer that we will be faithful in that call. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Rahab and the fact that she teaches us very much. And we pray, Lord, tonight as we study that we will glean what You would have us to glean. And I pray that I stay out of Your way as Your Word is what we hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles tonight, I encourage you to do so over to chapter 2 of the book of Joshua. I've got to start that over because mine said it was the end of the show, so I don't want to do that. Let's see here. You're saying, why are you doing that? I'm doing that because my screen doesn't show what you see. There we go. All right, start of the show. All right. Tonight, we're dealing with, and the reason I introduced Rahab in a way, kind of, I guess you could say, of being facetious, is because Rahab is an individual that if you were to look at all the women of the Bible and you were to name them, I don't know who would come to your mind as faithful women of the Bible. I would probably, and I notice that you have Ruth on your list, I would probably put Ruth there, even though Ruth was in initially in a harem of individuals that would have been selected out to become the wife of a man that got rid of his wife because she was not willing to act in a way unbecoming of a queen. And yet, and not I'm talking about Esther, but Ruth and the idea of the kinsman redeemer with Boab, but also Esther in that idea. Ruth comes to my mind in a sense of a faithfulness to a widowed woman and a faithfulness outside of her heritage. Esther is the one that would have been for a place and a time. I think of individuals even like Sarah. But Sarah laughed when God told her what He was going to do in her time. And you and I would look at that and we would say, faith doesn't mean laughing at God's Word. Yet Sarah is looked at as a woman of faith. I don't know who else you would think of if you think of individuals like Euodia and Syntyche in the book of Philippians, individuals that were faithful with the Apostle Paul in the service of the mission of the Apostle Paul, but now for whatever reason, those two faithful women in the book of Philippians, they were at odds with one another, which really tells me that in all of the pages of the Bible, when I comb through who is faithful and who the Bible points to as faithful, the first thing that stands out to me is this. These people were real people with real problems. And what's interesting is this. Faithfulness doesn't mean perfection. Sarah laughed at God. Esther was going to be married to a man and was married as a queen to a man that had dismissed his wife. You look at Yodi and Syntyche. These women were faithful, but they didn't get along in the book of Philippians. The idea behind that is this. Faithfulness doesn't mean you always get it right. But faithfulness does mean that you always seek to walk in genuineness in the pathway that God would have you to walk. You see, I would propose this to you. Tonight, if we put Rahab on trial to see if she got everything right, we would be sorely disappointed. Sorely disappointed. In studying for this, looking at Joshua chapter 6, you remember the account, and we're going to go through this here in a moment, but you remember the account when the army of Israel came in under the leadership of Joshua, and that Rahab had marked her window with a scarlet cord, and the idea was her family was going to be in the house, and whoever was in the house, that's who was going to be saved when all of it came down. But the idea was this. I read this, and I just thought in my mind as a daddy, do you recognize that Rahab's father and mother were in that room? They were in that house that Rahab was brought out of and her relatives were brought out of when she and her family were the only ones spared out of all of Jericho. And I think in my mind as a father of a daughter, what do I want for my daughter when she grows up? What do I want for her? I want her to be loved. I want her to be cherished. I want her to understand that her daddy loved her and that there was an appropriate relationship there of affection. And it's funny because Michaela, our little redheaded princess, who's not really little anymore, she's 13 but already taller than my wife. And I think it won't be too much longer before she'll be my height. But I want her to know that I love her. And so when I go to kiss, I kiss all of my kids. I didn't grow up that way with my dad especially. My mom would always give us a kiss. But dad didn't really. Different generations, his dad didn't really do that for him. But you know what? I decided that was a way that I could show affection even to my boys. And it means a whole lot more to me after dad passed in December. The opportunities that I want my children to know I love them. Michaela, though, she is not sentimental at all. At all. My most sentimental is our little third child, a red-headed boy that you see here walking around in a red shirt. He's my most loving child, although the boys, the little guys, like to love. But Michaela, when I go to kiss her, she doesn't even give me her cheek anymore. She gives me her forehead. Sometimes she just headbutts me. Right? I go to kiss her goodnight and it's boom, you know. But the idea is this, what do I want my headbutting redheaded girl to know? What do I want for her future? I want her to be loved. I want her to be loved not only by her mother and I, but if God wills, by a loving husband who's a godly man that will help lead her to heaven and will help lead the children that if the Lord blesses them with such with children, that He will lead that family to heaven. I want my grandchildren to be in heaven, and I want my daughter to be in heaven. But I will tell you this, if you were to ask any dad that I know of that has any two bits about him, any wit about him, if you were to say, hey, when your daughter grows up, do you want her to sleep with a bunch of men that aren't her husband? Do you want her to be a prostitute? I'm going to guess no daddy would stand up and say, yes, I would be happy if my daughter were a prostitute. And I just thought when I looked at Joshua chapter 6 and there was a father and a mother that were in that house, and I think to myself, they knew their daughter's occupation. They knew what she was doing. I just, there's so much about this that if we just make it an intellectual exercise, we will miss in the reality of why Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and why is she mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2. What is it about this woman, this prostitute, that would merit her continual mentioning? Well, when you think about the idea of this concept of of Rahab, you know the context is that her story, her account happens to be within the walls of Jericho. I want you to read with me Joshua chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. The Bible reads this way, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, if it reads a little different than yours. The Bible says, "Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men from the sons of Israel had come here tonight to search out the land.' And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. 'I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death.'" Verse 14. "So the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.'" Now, we're going to stop there for a moment. There's a lot to unwrap, believe it or not, within this and the information that is there. But I do want to remind you that where you're at in Joshua chapter 2 comes immediately after Joshua chapter 1. And the interesting thing about the book of Joshua is it begins with the call of Joshua following the death of Moses that is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Just as a different kind of side note outside of Rahab, it is of interest that Deuteronomy chapter 34 does record the death of Moses. And yet we know and take for account that Moses is said to be the author by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But it's of interest that the book of Deuteronomy, a book that is attributed to Moses, records the death of Moses. Some scholars will look at that and they'll say, well, Moses wrote the 33 chapters, and then after the death of Moses, that one came in and wrote an add-on chapter. Some would speculate that that is Joshua, that he wanted to cap that, I guess you could say, with the death of Moses. Others will say this: if Moses were inspired by the Holy Spirit, then why couldn't Moses have written chapter 34 recounting his own death? Is that beyond the ability of God to inspire one to write about his own death? And I am not sure that we can come to a strong conclusion either way. I tend to believe the first of those two, that Joshua would come back in and recount the death of Moses. That's my personal conclusion. But Joshua chapter 1 is an account then where Moses is not going into the promised land. You remember that at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. He's not going in because he didn't treat God as holy. He was supposed to speak to the rock, yet he struck the rock. So he wasn't allowed to go in. So there had to be another leader that was going to come about. And so this is after the wilderness wandering. Moses is going to send the remaining generations who were alive into the land of promise. But Moses wasn't going on his own. And so Joshua chapter 1 deals with the call of Joshua, that the children of God were going to follow the statutes and the ordinances of God, not veering to the right or to the left. And inasmuch as they did, then the indication is God would be with them. Well, when I turn over to chapter 2, that's immediately when I am met with Jericho. Jericho is an interesting place of the Canaanites. Wasn't too far from the Jordan River. Obviously, you can see that within the text because the men, they would pursue the two spies. And in verse 7, the Bible says, "So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords." So the indication is this, you're not talking very far from the Jordan River. Otherwise, these guys have been gone. Now, the idea behind it was, there's a lot of talk as the story unfolds about they hid for 3 days, allowing the men to come back. So how much they searched, where did they go? We know that a 3-day period is what the spies hid for, so that as to allow the individuals to come back in who had sought them out. And I'll be real with you, I wouldn't have wanted to be one of those guys going out of Jericho to seek after the two spies. Although, here's why I wouldn't have wanted to have been one of those guys. They had already heard about what was going on with Israel. They had already heard about the Red Sea. They had heard about Sihon and Og. And they had heard about the victories that God had given them. And so they knew there was something special about these people. The only thing I can imagine is this. They thought if they could intercept the spies and kill the spies, that the word would not get back to Joshua. Therefore, they would not have had a very successful military effort towards Jericho. But I find it quite interesting the way that Rahab describes the mentality within the city of Jericho. She says, all the men, there was no courage left in a man. Did you notice that? There's no courage left in a man. So this entire city was on notice. Thus, it shouldn't surprise us then that when the two spies came in, word got back to the king, hey, you need to go check out Rahab's house because there are two Israelites that have come in here to spy out the land. The entire town was on notice. And what's interesting about this little town here that you see, and you say, Joe, you're calling it a little town, but you're going to tell me the city of Jericho was a town? I did some research just to kind of freshen up on this, and what you see here are two different wall systems. You see what's known as an upper wall and what's known as a lower wall. Those who were in the upper wall inhabitants, equaled roughly, according to archaeologists, roughly 9 acres. And they have done studies and concluded that in that time period, within this culture, roughly 200 people, maybe 150 people would live within an acre on land. That's what they're saying. Now, that's a lot of people to live within an acre. They're living right on top of each other. But the idea behind that is this. It gives you a conclusion about how many individuals lived within those homes. Because their home systems were different than our home systems. Understand that when Rahab had individuals within her home and the families that she talked about and the relatives, it wouldn't have been like you and I spreading out where one family gets an acre of land. That's not the way they lived. They literally lived close quarters collectively together. But what's interesting about Jericho is this, that it wasn't just the upper wall that had inhabitants. The lower wall also had inhabitants. However, those in the upper wall, within the upper wall, they would have been your upper class. They would have been the upper echelon. They would have been the ones that could afford to live behind that big wall. Now, let me show you this. This is pretty interesting to me. When you hear about the walls of Jericho, and we teach our children about the walls of Jericho, sometimes we look at that and we say, well, they marched around it for one time for 6 days, and on the seventh day, 7 times, then the priest blew their trumpet, then everybody shouted, and the wall of Jericho came tumbling down. Jericho's not like a castle. Okay, Jericho has multiple elements to it that give it this idea of fortification. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses is telling them about where they're going to be going. He mentions to them that they will come up against some cities that have walls that reach to the heavens. Jericho was one of those cities. Jericho was built as a fortress. It was built to withstand attacks. As a matter of fact, it was built so that individuals who tried to come up against it, they would be at a military disadvantage, number one, because they didn't have the high ground. Number two, the visibility from within the upper wall and the post that the military would have kept would have allowed them to see for a great distance. Number three, the idea is this, even if they could get to the wall, the reality was they didn't just have the wall to contend with, they had earth to contend with. You see here what archaeologists believe is the way that the Jericho walls were set up between the upper wall and the lower wall. Everything I'm showing you comes from archaeological concepts and archaeological digs. And so there was this understanding that there was a lower wall and there was an upper wall, but the lower wall, you'll notice here, has a retaining wall at the very, very bottom that holds back the earth, but it also then allows the lower wall to sit on top of it. When you look at that lower wall alone, you'll notice that from the base of the retaining wall to the top of the lower wall is roughly 23 feet. Now that's a huge wall. That's two basketball goals and then some. 2.5, really, basketball goals. But the wall itself, if you really look at this and say, well, Joe, what about the wall? The wall itself is what sits on top of the retention wall. Because the retention wall had earth behind it. I guess you would say it's not a true wall. But notice the men that are standing there at the base of the retention wall. And I want you to notice their size. Because the idea was when the spies came in, there were gates that would allow them into the city. You'll notice these ramps that come up, and they enter first into the lower wall section. Now, when these two spies came into Jericho, I have no idea. Was it, hey, you need to go to Rahab's house? Maybe, perhaps, they asked, hey, where can we find lodging? And in Rahab's quarters, not only could you find women, but you could find lodging. Maybe that was the case, right? Some have suggested that Rahab operated more of a hotel with privileges than just a house of prostitution. I don't buy that. I'll be real with you. Do I think people could sleep there? Yes. But I don't necessarily think that she was a hotel keeper. Okay? The reason I don't is because in two passages in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2, the phrase, the harlot, follows her into the New Testament. Not the innkeeper, not the hotel manager, the harlot. That's not by accident that that clarifier follows her into the New Testament. It's there to emphasize where she was, who she was, to identify her. And so you see that wall that is there. Either way, what's interesting is this. When you really look at the upper wall from the base of the back wall that one might call a retention wall, you see it's 30 feet high. At that particular point. And then in between that, you see a steep hill. Now, you may look at that and go, well, Joe, why is that significant to this particular account? I'll tell you why it's significant, because Rahab had to live somewhere. Rahab lived somewhere. And then, by all indications, she lived along a wall. But if she let the spies down over the wall from her house where they were hiding with the flax, which, by the way, in this account, you'll come to find out it's because it was harvest season. And because it was harvest season, the waters would have been up. Because it was harvest season, the flax would have been up there for a reason, drying out, because that flax would have been used to make clothes, linen, things along those lines. Not uncommon then at that time of year to have a bunch of flax up on the roof. That's why when the king's men come, you'll notice they don't go up to the roof and investigate all the flax. That's why the spies could have hid. He said, I don't think it's an accident that this time of year to this particular house is where these two spies came. I believe God directed all of this because He was going to give them the victory over Jericho. They weren't going to earn the victory over Jericho. But Rahab had to let them down over a wall. I don't think it was the upper wall. I'll tell you why here in a moment. I think it was the lower wall. You say the lower wall. Look at that big steep hill. You're telling me houses were built along that big steep hill? And I'm telling you, yes, they were. This is an archaeological find of the actual retention wall that was around Jericho, found by archaeologists. And archaeologists have been going to Jericho for a number of years. But it's interesting what they find, because some archaeologists start off with the concept of everything in the Bible is suspicious. Therefore, I set out to disprove the Bible by my archaeological digs. And some individuals who have come and gone have tried to do that. But what's interesting is they have found mud bricks that have been in piles at the base of the retention wall. And they've also seen mud bricks with burned, charred remains on those bricks, which makes sense biblically, because when the walls came tumbling down, everything was destroyed, everything was burned. That's the indication from the Scriptures. And so they should see elements of a fire that were there. I show you that because it's pretty cool to actually see a picture of what a retaining wall would have looked like, where the wall then would have gone on top of that, especially how that retaining wall looks to that man and the size of that man. However, digs have also found out something about the northern side of Jericho. Here's what's cool. When the walls came down, Rahab's house had to still stand. Because if Rahab's house had fallen, then everybody in her house would have been killed. Unless the Lord miraculously, unless God had miraculously saved the inhabitants of that house while the bricks just came down, they just didn't hit any of them. But there's no indication of that. The indication is, when I look over at Joshua chapter 6, is that when they went to find Rahab, they knew where to go. And Joshua says this in Joshua chapter 6, verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the men went to her house. So after the walls fell, Rahab's house was still standing. Scholarship believes that Rahab lived in between the lower wall and the upper wall, and that her house would have still stood. But they believe that the reason she was able to lower the men down over the wall so easily without detection is because her house most likely would have been a part of the lower wall. I mentioned to you that archaeologists have discovered some pretty neat things on the north side of this dig, the side closest to where the spies would go hide out for 3 days before they would go back and reunite with Joshua, telling him what they found. What they've discovered is on the northern side, in between the upper wall and the lower wall, that there were some structures that did not fall down. That a portion of the wall, the lower wall, didn't fall down. Now here's what's cool about that. That affirms the Bible. That affirms what was going on here. And the reason I show you this, I show you the downfall of the wall of Jericho, because I want you to see most likely what scholarship with archaeologists have discovered is that when the wall of Jericho came tumbling down, it wasn't as if, all right, now all we got to do is climb over a big heap of stones that were stacked there loosely. Some believe God used an earthquake to do it. Whether or not He did or not, I don't know. But I know is this, God calls the walls to fall down. That's what I know. But when those walls came tumbling down, they would have had to fall down in such a way that retention wall at the bottom could have been overcome, or else the retention wall was destroyed. But we have found archaeological